name that we pray. Amen. All right, life of Paul picking up in Acts chapter 6, and I know many of you are probably thinking, hey, when are we going to get out of the first couple of chapters of Acts? Well, there's a lot to go over before we get there, and so we're moving through that at a decent clip. Today, however, we will cover the conversion of Paul and look at some of the details there, but I do want to go back to Acts chapter 6 and notice something here as we do. A couple of things. We need to gain an appreciation of the complexity of first century culture for Israel. And we've talked through some of that. The history during the intertestamental period, as God, in essence, moved providentially in bringing his people back and curing the issue of idolatry. But then also really good things that the Pharisees become, although a thorn in the flesh and difficult in their focus and wrong in a lot of ways, they also become good preservers of the word, really sort of a foundation stone for some of our doctrine and hermeneutic and the approach of Scripture. And so there's some really good things here. Then last week we touched on, once again, something we had talked about, the difference between what I call Jewish Jews, or what Scripture calls native Jews, and we'll use that term today because that's the term that's used here in Acts chapter 6, and the Hellenistic Jews. And we talked about in previous weeks that Hellenistic Jews were Jewish in every way that mattered. It's just that they were more Greek in their culture, that they probably dressed differently and looked differently, most certainly culturally came across differently than the native Jews. And so we pick up here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 again. Now at this time the disciples were increasing in a number, and a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so you see here somewhat of a class envy. Hellenistic Jews would have been considered more well off. They were in league with the government, so they had better jobs, better ways of provision. And the idea that someone who was Hellenistic in their background could be truly poor probably rubbed a bit at the native Jews, who in mass suffered more than those who were willing to compromise with the culture around them or go in league with the governing authorities. And so what we have here is an early problem in the church, and the church solves that as the apostles acting here in a form that later represents eldership. They propose a solution to the congregation. The congregation approves it, and that is that they are selecting seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. These are ministering guys who will then make sure that the service at table, that the physical care of the church and its needs will be taken care of. And so the congregation votes upon it. One of the few times that we have an example of a congregational vote in Scripture, very rare that you see that. And so they choose these men. Now, I want to look at verse 5. And this is where I want you to make some observations if you feel comfortable. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, obviously principal among those guys, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pharminas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. What do you notice about those guys? All right, yes, they all have Greek names. What might that be indicative of? Huh? No, they aren't Gentiles, they're Jews. That they may be from Hellenistic backgrounds. Now, we wouldn't conclude that all, and this is something that we have to keep in mind. This is really interesting. Is when we pick our children's names, why do we pick them? I like how it sounds. All right, how many of you picked your child's name because you liked the way it sounded? Yeah, the vast majority of us pick it because we like the way it sounds. What goes well with Ray, right? And so I was always big in picking the name based on its meaning. Kim was not so much, because I would pick weird names because I liked what they meant. And so we named our kids the names that Kim favored. And because I'm smart that way, just go with baby, whatever baby wants. And so, yeah. So here we have these. Most people pick their kids' names because of the way they sound. Well, sure enough, Jews in the first century, the names that became popular tended to be Greek names. Isn't that interesting? You wouldn't think Jews would be that way, would you? You'd think they'd stick with the same old names. They're human beings, just like everybody else, and so they tend to pick. However, out of seven, we would assume, and I think safely so, that some of these guys are coming from Hellenistic backgrounds. Not only that, I want you to notice Nicholas is a proselyte from Antioch. What's a proselyte? Convert from what? Okay, he is a convert to Judaism. He was a Gentile. Folks, can you imagine the Jews of the first century as they come to Christ? One of the first things they do is make one of their chief officers in the church who was born a Gentile. We're not talking about accepting into the congregation. Of course, they're going to accept into the congregation. In fact, Gentiles who converted to Judaism were quite rare, and they were celebrated. But that's a far cry from making one of them one of your chief officers in the church. Wow! What do you think of this first century Jewish church? Isn't that interesting? We see an attitude here early on of real acceptance, even as they're dealing with this problem. You know, I think the Hellenistic Jews are getting cheated. There's a class envy issue. Hey, let's pick some guys. And they don't just pick from among their own, or the guys that they call safe, or the guys who are, you know, who they'd be more comfortable with. They pick sort of a cross section. One of whom even used to be a Gentile, born a Gentile, who then converted to Judaism, and now has yet converted again to Christianity. And so we see this thing. Now, I want to make an observation, and then I promise we're going to talk about Paul. Now, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of his disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. We know they're already up to 3,000 plus, but now the church is continuing to grow. And notice here, greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Who are the priests? All right, they probably can still trace their tribal heritage to Levi. But what group would they be most associated with? No. Sadducees. What's the principal doctrine we know of the Sadducees from Scripture? They don't believe in the resurrection. And yet you have a bunch of priests who are, in essence, turning their back on what they have been taught for time immemorial, who are a part of the ruling class. This is a wealthy class. Sadducees, most likely. And even these guys, boy, you see a mix, don't you? Suddenly the church is becoming a real melting pot of poor people, rich people, Pharisaic backgrounds, Jewish, Sadduceic backgrounds, probably even some Essenes in there, Galileans, Southern Jews. Now, overwhelmingly Jewish, let's make no doubt, but you see a meeting ground of a bunch of people. Now, then we pick up verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people, and some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians, Alexandrians, some from Cilicia, Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. But they were unable to cope. I love that, the word cope. They were unable to cope with what Stephen was saying. They just couldn't deal with it. And so they rose up and killed him. What about these guys? What do you notice? No, not all different groups. Notice, these are from what was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. That's a title. It would have been on their church sign out front if they had church signs. They were called Synagogue of the Freedmen, made up of Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, and also Asia. Who were these guys? These are Hellenistic Jews. Now, you wouldn't think that, would you? That the Hellenistic Jews couldn't cope with what Stephen was saying. But remember, these are Jews in every sense of the word. It's just that they are more Greek in their culture. And maybe as a result of having to fight so hard for legitimacy among other Jews, maybe they're just a bit more hardcore. But also notice that these deacons, and maybe Stephen, who has a Greek name, maybe Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew as well. Maybe. We don't know. But he gets into a discussion with these guys. And maybe he was thinking this would be fruitful ground. Maybe it was his background. Maybe he considered these people. But these are Hellenistic Jews who are of the freedmen. So they were probably of the diaspora, who had been formerly of slave stock as they were taken into captivity. At some point they were freed. They were Greek in their culture. And so they came, they were in Jerusalem, having migrated back, and so they congregated in the same way that people tend to self-segregate. They sort of created their own synagogue. And what this probably meant was that they were uncomfortable in Hebrew and in Aramaic, and so they were probably using the Septuagint for their scriptures, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Maybe also they were using the Targum, which was an Aramaic version, maybe. But most likely they were Greek. And so they rise up, and this is the group of people who kills Stephen. This group of Hellenistic Jews kills Stephen. Why is that important? Paul's holding the coats. Remember, Paul's from Tarsus. Now, he was Jewish in every way possible, and we get a real sense that he was very orthodox in his Judaism. But we also know he's very comfortable in the Greek language. We also know that he's militant, and it could be one of two things. Either Paul had a real affinity for these guys, or they were united by ideology. We know that Paul has a real problem with Christianity, and he is aligning himself with the most radical elements of Jewish opposition to it. We know that these Hellenistic Jews were some of the most radical opposition to it because they actually killed a person over it. The other guys had talked about it, threatened it, but these guys actually do it. Now, let's fast forward a little bit. Persecution arises under Paul. We pick up at chapter 9 of Acts. We are still now between 32 and 36. So Paul here is somewhere around 30 years old. He could be a little younger, or he could be right at 30. We tend to think of him as being about 30 because at this point he is considered a legitimate speaker in the synagogue. He also is considered worthy of giving power, and we know that in general, there are some exceptions, but in general, men did not speak in the synagogue or were tasked with reading until they were about 30 years old. At about 30, they were considered worthy. And so 30 to 50 were the real ministry years, emulating the years of priestly service. And so that's oftentimes how that's associated out. So we pick up at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord when he went to the high priest. Now, notice that. He's breathing threats and murder. I mean, he is incensed. This guy is out there. You might even say he's on jihad for his version of God. He is really out there. And so he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he was, as he was traveling, it happened he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, we know that shortly after the murder of Stephen, there was a persecution that arose in Jerusalem against the Christians. We know also that Saul was a principal mover there and had become famous. And so as the church scatters, and they do, they scatter all over the place, Paul also becomes aware of that. Now, I want you to notice that. I want you to notice that. What we're saying there is that Paul becomes a religious zealot for the purity of Judaism. And he begins operating in Jerusalem, which is where the temple is, of seeking to stamp out this new Jewish sect that later become known as Christians. At this time, they're called the Way. Everybody's just referring to it as the Way. Probably a reference to what Jesus said, "I am the Way." And so Jesus is the Way. And so Paul is out, and as the church responds to persecution, they scatter. Notice, for most people, that would be enough. My corner of the world's Jerusalem. Paul's been in Jerusalem a very long time. This is his place. And he's not content with that. So he gets wind of Christians settling in Damascus. So now he gets papers to go do what he did in Jerusalem in Damascus. Do you get a sense of the ideologue that Paul is at this point? Man, he is nuts for this thing. We have got to stamp this thing out. Now, as he's approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Ha, curios. He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, I'd like you to put your finger there, and I'd like you to turn over to Acts 22. Acts 22. And so I want to kind of bounce back and forth between these. Okay. Acts 22 is a personal testimony. Personal testimony. This is a transcript, if you will, of a testimony that Paul gives before the Jews after he has been seized and is in Roman custody, and as he addresses the Jews around him. And so we pick up in verse 4. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the elders of the council can testify." Now, we covered that a couple of weeks ago. That Paul here is saying, you guys know who I am. I mean, Paul is sitting there. He's been seized. He's in Jerusalem. And he's saying, look, you know who I am. It wasn't all that many years ago that I came to many of the people who are still on the council, and I got orders to go to Damascus. I got permission to put more Christians in prison. And so I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do?" Now, I want you to go back to chapter 9, look at verse 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Paul says they saw the light, but couldn't understand what was being said. And so here, Luke, giving the story, says the men stood speechless, hearing the voice, but not seeing anybody. So we have these stories lining up really well, but we also have a slight difference. You know, one that, and that should happen. If these stories lined up perfectly word for word, you just say, okay, Luke went back to the previous story and just copied it. But here, in later in 22, Paul is giving a personal testimony. This is what happened. Luke is giving a testimony, which I think probably indicates a couple of things. One is that Luke definitely interviewed Paul to record this story, but Luke also seems to include other people in the details, because the details are different details than Paul notices in his later testimony. That's an extrapolation, it's an assertion, but I think it holds water if you look at it carefully. Now, verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, if we go back to 22, if you want to, you know, we're going to bounce back and forth. Verse 11, but since I could not see because of the brightness that I let that light, the effect of it, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who is devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me, standing near me, to say, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that time, I looked at him. Now, I want you to stop there for a second. Let's go back. Here we are in chapter 9, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord who has appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, I want you to go back to verse 13. Verse 13 is Ananias' interview. Okay. Jesus said to Saul, said, "Look, I want you to go to the street called Straight." That's not included in Acts 22. "Inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." What's Ananias' concern? Huh? He is really concerned about going to Saul because he's heard of Saul. Okay? What can we conclude about Ananias? Huh? Ananias is a believer. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 22. Let's look at verse 12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me standing there. He said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight," which we know in both events, "Brother Saul" is what Ananias says. Now, in the first one, it's obvious that Ananias is a believer. But as Paul is giving a testimony to the Jews, what does he say about Ananias? Huh? He's a devout Jew. No. Why is that, do you think? Okay. Now, this should never be concluded that Paul is being surreptitious here. But both are true. Ananias is a devout Jew. He has a reputation for his devout belief and adherence to the law. Ananias then becomes a believer in the way. Now, folks, it should be noted that God oftentimes appeals or uses a person's reputation to bring about authenticity and authenticating a message. There are some exceptions. Some of you may recall Samson, who had to have had a horrible reputation, but God used him nonetheless. But as God brings about a message, he uses miracles to oftentimes authenticate that message. So that we see Jesus, so that you may know I have the power to forgive sins, get up and walk. And God uses a miracle there to authenticate the message. But notice also, God really uses devout people to bring about authenticating the message. And folks, I'd love for you to think about that. Are you the kind of person who so authentically lives your Christian life that when you speak, even to people who despise you, that it would have authority? Have you lived your Christian life so as to bring about no shame upon the Lord, that people could say, well, he consistently lives his faith? We oftentimes see that when God is doing a thing among a group of people, he uses the messenger. There's a story years ago that was put out. It was a true story written by a missionary, and it's called the Pineapple Story. Anybody ever read that story? Pretty good story, and it's based on a missionary's experience out in the field. And one of the things that used to tick him off is he was living in an area where they could grow pineapples. And so he was trying to grow pineapples. And sure enough, as soon as he got one to decent size, the natives would steal it. And they would eat it. And I thought it was really interesting because Sharon Myhill, our missionary in Papua New Guinea, they had actually the same thing happen, except this would happen. Is that Carl, one of the chief missionaries there out in the field, he would grow these pineapples. The kids would go out back, cut them, and then they would bring them to his front door and say, hey, we have pineapples for sale. And they would sell him his own pineapples. Carl would get so mad about it too. And it wasn't until that missionary kept struggling with this, until he gave up his desire to have things his way, that he began to make connections. And so he changed his demeanor, changed his attitude, and that's when he started seeing converts among the natives. And it was interesting, there's a line from that story that really hits me. They said, well, we're willing to believe your message now because we see that you've become a Christian. As he changed his attitude and lived differently before them, it brought authenticity to his faith. Christian, there is a real lesson here. A real lesson here. It's important for God to bring somebody into Paul's life, Saul at this point, to help build a bridge. Saul's a good Jew. He's a devout Jew. And he brings a devout Jew, a guy who has a great reputation among Jews. Paul later gives testimony to that. He said, look, you guys, Ananias was a devout Jew living in Damascus, and people would have known his name. And Saul knows his name. This is a devout Jew. And notice this, that the day before Saul got to Damascus, he would have viewed Ananias as a traitor to Judaism. But now Saul has had an interview with the Lord, and God sends to him a guy who is a devout Jew, but also a believer, to build a bridge for him to belief. Isn't that amazing? You see the gentleness of God in dealing with Saul, even in this, even as he blinds him, even as he accuses him of persecuting him, even as he says, look, you've been resisting me. And God is so gentle. He doesn't send a proselyte. He doesn't send a converted Gentile. He sends a guy who speaks his language, who despite his change of faith, Ananias has a great reputation. God's so good that way. And so here's the question. Do you so live your Christian life before men that you become a worthy emissary and ambassador of God? That's a good question. That's a good question. And so, verse 17 again. Oh, I'm sorry. Back to verse 15. Now the Lord is speaking to Ananias here, and he says this, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So we see here God's plan for Paul, Saul. See his plan. He's going to go to the Gentiles, and Ananias becomes the instrument to lead him to the cross. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. I'm going to give him a vision of what he's going to suffer. Hey, isn't that interesting, folks? I'm going to show Saul a vision of the blessing I have for him. No, I'm going to show him just how much he's going to suffer. Most of us don't sign on to the Christian life knowing that, do we? Most of us won't put up with it. We'll abandon the Christian life before we put up with it. So Ananias departed, entered the house. Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road, which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from scales something from his eyes like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, back to chapter 22. Brother Saul, receive your sight. Verse 13, at the very time I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness of him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And so we'll move there back to chapter 9 for a moment. Okay. Now, this is the part where we're going to sort of end here today, but I want you to notice a thing. Verse 19b, chapter 9. Now, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Several days. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus. He was with them several days, but he immediately began to witness. With them several days, but immediately began to... Paul wastes no time. He's seen the Lord. He's converted. And so he was saying, he's the Son of God. Now notice those. All this were hearing him, continued to be amazed, and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Notice, Saul was known in Damascus, and it was understood what he was coming there for. But Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so Saul is there and he's witnessing and he is confounding them. He is proving to them and it is becoming difficult. What do you do in the face of somebody who confounds you and proves their case? How many people give up their position when it's proven to them to be false? Very few. That's the truth of it. Yeah, a man convinced against his will persists in his opinion. He just has a very difficult time saying, okay, I was wrong. When many days had elapsed, so several days he's with them, however, immediately he begins to proclaim. Then when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gate day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they too were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Boy, Saul must have some kind of reputation, huh? He also must have been incredibly effective at his job. Everybody knows who he is, and everybody's terrified of him. Now, notice, Christians, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but it is difficult not to be afraid. However, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas is the guy who invests in Saul. Why? Why does Barnabas believe Saul? Why does he take a chance on him? Why? He believed. Why do you think he believed? Maybe. Maybe. Folks, this is the thing. Why don't we invest in people sometimes? Okay, what do you mean, Tom? Okay, this person's never going to accept it. Why else? Don't want to waste my time. Yep. Why else? Sometimes we're afraid of getting burned, aren't we? Fear of rejection. Well, in Barnabas's case, man, taking Saul in, boy, you could get seriously burned, maybe even literally burned. But there's something about Barnabas. He's willing to take a chance on people. This is not the only time we see this as Barnabas's attribute. Barnabas is a guy who invests in people. And folks, I would encourage you to do the same. Very often, we just simply don't want to invest the time with people because we're afraid of getting burned. We don't want to take the time with people because you don't want to waste your time. You don't want to invest in people because you have other things to do. You know what's also funny? Is I have seen Christians invest in people even after they prove themselves unhearing, unwanting, undesiring, rejecting, constantly rejecting, and we just have a thing. We just do. Sometimes we throw ourselves at people who have long since rejected truth and truth living. And Scripture tells us a little message there. Look, if you don't find a receptive audience, move on. And there comes a time where you have to let people go. You have to release people to God's working out there in the future. But folks, find some people in your life, especially the weak, especially those who are new to their faith, especially those who struggle, and spend some time with somebody like that. Find somebody who needs to grow and invest in them. You just need to. If that's not a part of your ministry or your ministry plan, then you're not where you should be. Barnabas was a guy willing to invest in Saul, and look what Saul can do. Look how God uses him. And Barnabas becomes his way in. Barnabas brings him to the rest of the disciples and says, look, I can vouch for this guy. Here's his testimony. Here's what's true. And so, verse 28, he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Verse 29, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Anybody notice that? What am I looking for? Huh? Okay, he went to the Hellenistic Jews. Ah! Just a little while before, a couple of years, Stephen was witnessing to a group of Hellenistic Jews while Saul held the coats. They murdered him. A couple of years later, Saul has come to faith. And where's the first place Saul goes? Maybe the same people who killed Stephen that he used to hold the coats for. What does that say about Saul's boldness? What does that say about Saul's conversion? What does it say about his belief system? He's had a personal interview with the Lord. And he puts himself in harm's way to deliver the gospel to a group of people who need to hear it. That does not sound like many Christians, does it? Okay, they would have. So the question is, where did the Jews get the idea that they could stone somebody or kill somebody who did not believe exactly as they did? They would have incorporated it under the rubric of blasphemy. So to call Jesus God, to proclaim him as the Messiah, when they did not believe that he was, in their view, was blasphemy, and so it gains the ground of stoning. And that was the deal with Stephen. Stephen looks up in a moment of absolute clarity, but perhaps not politic moment. And he says, I see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And they're like, wah! I mean, they really, that from the previous verse to that verse, these people lose their nut. I mean, they lose their minds. It's like, wah! And I mean, they start throwing their coats down. They're like, you're going down. I mean, it is that moment. And we see that during the life of Jesus. That when Jesus says things like, before your father Abraham, I am. And they go, wah! I mean, it just pushes a button. They just lose their minds. And you know, there's Stephen. He's like, oh, wait, I see them. I don't want to see that. Yeah, I don't want to see that moment when those guys die and they come face to face with the Lord. That's got to be the worst moment. It's got to be the worst moment. That and the part where you show up confidently before the Lord that you're one of his, you know, and he's like, depart from me, I never knew you. I'm sorry, you're not one of mine. Horrible. Horrible. I never want to see that. I just don't. And so, we see Saul here approaching a group of people because they need the gospel and because he believes it so supremely. Now, Tom has sort of spoiled the match for us, but we'll just go on, okay? So, we go back to Acts 22, verse 19. Well, and I'll back up to verse 17. Okay. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, or I fell into a vision, and I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. Notice here that Saul feels perfectly confident going to these guys with a testimony because he's like, look, I'm going to the people who were on my side. They surely, these people, will understand that since I was so vociferously on their side, they'll understand my conversion, and my conversion must be real. He really believed that because he was so in the tank for these guys, that they would then go, oh, that happened? Well, we'll be believers too. He really thought that was going to happen. That, you know, that's just us. You can call it naivety in ministry or whatever. Verse 20, when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving, and I was watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to that statement, and then they lost their nut. Notice, they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from me. I mean, do you see it? This is a thing, folks, and we're setting this up. As God transitions from working with the Jew, and they understand the gospel to the Jew, and they get the Jew, they can sort of tolerate this. The second God's vision for the Gentile comes into play, they lose their minds. And there is a thing that we want to keep exploring, because this becomes the crucial moment of Paul's life. But not only that, but the entire reason that you and I are sitting here today. And we're going to explore that next week. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you again, and we see your hand moving. There is this providential movement, and it's gentle to watch, and it's profound in its impact. As you begin to wrap your Jewish church's mind around your plan to bring the Gentiles into faith, and your particular arrow of Saul that you used to do so. And as you begin to gently pull the church into a whole implication of the doctrine of grace and the means of the cross, help us to make that transition in our own minds. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, see you at church.